I would invite you to stand. We're going to read this in two sections, today's chapter, and I'll preach 2 points and then a bonus point. Please stand for our reading, and when I finish this reading, I will say this is the word of the Lord, and if you agree with that, you can say, thanks be to God. Chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah-Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God in a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah, outbreak against Uzzah, to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Take a seat. So the first thing we're going to see today is we need to respect the Lord's holiness. Respect the Lord's holiness. As you read that, I'm sure you had the same emotional reaction as me. It's like, wow, this is a bit strong. This is all a bit much. He touches a box. Let's get this right. Uzzah touches a box and he dies. He's killed. That's too much. Look at verse 7. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of the Lord. And so our reaction might be the same as David's, who was angry on the one hand, and then he was afraid. So we're going to try to understand, well, why did God act like this? Why did God do that? And I think that will help us to see that we need to be challenged about our attitude before God. Just in case you're wondering, what is the Ark of the Lord? Well, this says is a box. Don't think about Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, but think about this box that's described in Exodus chapter 37. And it's covered, it's a wooden box, but it's covered in gold. And so it was a very impressive box. And inside it was a copy of God's law. The law of Moses that God had given to Moses, but it especially had a symbolic role. The king of the United Kingdom has a sword, and this sword can be carried by somebody else than the king, and it represents his authority and his reign, so that when that sword is present, people are reminded that there is a king over this kingdom. His authority and his rule are represented, even if he is not in the building. And that helps us understand what this box is about. The Ark is described in verse 2 as being called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. So this box, this sacred box, where there were sculptures of two angels on the top looking at each other, represents God. It represents his presence. He is there. Now, of course, God is everywhere. If you look outside the window, you know, God is in the street. God is in the metro station. God is in the offices. God is everywhere. But there are some places where God's presence is particularly felt. The burning bush, the column of fire in the desert. Later on, the temple will be a place where God's presence is known, manifest. And so this box symbolized that God is present with his people. Do you remember in 1 Samuel when that box was taken away by the Philistines and then the Philistine God fell on his face in front of the box? God was present. But it also shows that God reigns. He's described as being enthroned above the cherubim, above the angels. God is sovereign. He's the Lord of the armies, Lord of the hosts. That means the Lord is king. And David wants to recognize the God that he serves as his king. We'll come back to that later because it's an important thing that's happening here. It's not about David's kingship. It's about recognizing God's kingship and God's rule over Israel. But the box also reminds us of God's purity, because that was where sacrifices were offered, and sacrifices will be offered before the end of this chapter, so that we can be covered in our sins. Well, so far so good. Traveling with a box, and they've even spent a bit of money on some new wheels. There's a new cart that has been made for this occasion. And it's being drawn by some oxen, and this isn't like the Philistines when they just sent the oxen and the cart and the ark on. Here there are two men, two sons, who are looking after this cart to make sure that it's going the right way. So there's one person in the front, and Uzzah is at the back making sure that this is going along in the right direction. But in an instant, one of the oxen trips, stumbles, the whole thing wobbles, the box moves, Uzzah touches it, and the next thing you know, he's on the floor and he's dead, and it's too late to call the emergency services. The problem was that this box was so precious that even its transport, its transportation, had been clearly defined by God. You couldn't just take it any way that you wanted. There were supposed to be people carrying the box, not a cart. And it was not just any people, it had to be the Levitical priesthood. There were specific people who were set aside for the role of carrying the ark with poles. In fact, David recognizes this in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 15, when he says, "We did not seek him according to the rule." The problem was that they lacked respect for the holiness of God. It's not just a detail. How we come to God, how we approach God, is a very careful thing. Just like those who look at the sun without protecting their eyes have been damaged for life, their eyesight has been damaged, so those who approach God casually, without reverence, without respect, are also finding him to be dangerous. Here is how the New Testament describes the holiness of God. In 1 Timothy 6:16, God lives in unapproachable light. In Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." 1 Peter chapter 1, it is written, "Be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." Now, this is the New Testament readings. Now, of course, a lot of things have changed since the Old Testament. There isn't a holy place anymore on earth. This area here is not a holy place that only holy people can come up to. The back of the room where we have our prayer team afterwards is not a holy place. This room itself is not a sanctuary or a holy place. There aren't any holy places and there are no holy objects anymore. But we do still have a holy God. We worship a holy God this morning. And so it does challenge us to think, has our worship become too relaxed? Have we become too accustomed to being close to God? Have we lost something of the holy reverence and fear of God? Here's some examples from prayer. Back in the past, people prayed prayers like this. "Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open and to whom all hearts, all thoughts are known. Or God of unsearchable greatness." And today, how do we pray? "Yeah, God. Hey, God." You see the difference that has happened in the way that we approach God? Sometimes we need to hear what other people think and how other people reflect on these things, just in order for us to think differently, because we get into a rut, I think. Here are three points of view that I've heard recently. They're not my own, they're from other people. And I don't want to make a new rule. I don't want to add like three commandments to the Ten Commandments and have extra commandments. But it's to help us to be challenged this morning as to how we approach God. Here's how three other people have expressed their respect for the holiness of God. One said he doesn't drink coffee during the worship service. He doesn't come along to church and kind of drink coffee while church is happening. Another one says he makes an effort to come to church early so he's not late for worship. He wants to be there ahead of time. Another person said he likes to sit in silence before the worship service starts. Now, we're not necessarily going to do that. I'm not imposing this on anyone. But I'm just saying that there may be something we can do. And surely we can all make an effort in our own lives to say, I am doing this out of reverence for God, because I have realized that I'm worshiping a holy God. This is how I'm going to express it. Of course, we know that God accepts us in spite of our failings. God is a God of grace. That's true. But are we also aware of the holiness of God? Do we stand together today as people who are in the presence of his great majesty, or more like in front of a friend down the pub? David was shocked, because that day he realized that God was far more holy than he had thought, to the point where his holiness was fatal to Uzzah. Of course, these days we know that we stand on the other side of the cross. And as Jesus died on the cross, an incredible thing happened, which is that the curtain which separated off the most holy place, God's holy presence, from the rest of the people, that curtain was torn in two. God tore it so that his presence would be accessible to us and so that we might be able to approach the most holy place. And so now he calls on us in the words of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's all we have. Not cockiness, not casualness, but confidence. Confidence in the blood of Christ. Confidence in our Savior. That God, in his grace, wants to give us a second chance, wants to give us another chance to meet with him again today. And you know what? As we do that, there is blessing, because God wants to bless. And so in this very difficult half of the chapter, there is nonetheless that chorus that God blesses. The man who welcomed the ark at his house, he was kind of forced, I think, to receive it. Probably felt like he was receiving depleted uranium to be in his garden for a little while. It's like, oh, thanks for that. This just killed somebody. He had to look after this box, and I think he did an honorable job. But God blessed him. Because God's desire was not to kill people, but God's desire is always to do us good. And so, as Obed-Edom, this unknown man, welcomed the Ark of the Covenant in his garden or in his tent, he was blessed by God and his household was blessed. Now, let's see what happened afterwards. You can stay seated for this one. Verse 12. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in high honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This part is about enjoying the Lord's presence. We are to respect the Lord's holiness, but we are also to enjoy the Lord's presence. We'll talk about Michal a bit later. But the key point here is that the second attempt to move the ark was successful. This time, notice they're carrying the ark. In fact, God had given orders to who should carry it, and David obeyed that very carefully, and sacrifices were offered, so everything was carried out the right way. And so it goes to Jerusalem, and it rests in a tent. Look at the activity in verses 14 and 15. There's a big crowd gathering there. And David danced before the Lord all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, musical horn they used for worship. Lots of shouting, music, people, joy, and it is an incredible celebration. They're going up with shouts of joy, because the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom. And then David blesses the people in verse 18. And then David goes home to bless his family. There's a blessing because God is present. And it's great to be in his presence. And David expresses this as a very expressive man. And David, for this special occasion, has dressed in a linen ephod, in a linen clothes. Now, a lot has been said, a lot has been written about these clothes that he was wearing. Some people are saying that he's like in his undergarments or it was inappropriate. But actually, he's dressed like a priest. Samuel, when he worked at the tent of the Lord in Shiloh, was wearing a linen ephod. The priests in those days, and they mentioned also in 1 Samuel, were wearing the linen ephod. That was what they wore. And so David is acting like a priest. He's leading the people in worship. He's offering sacrifices. He's proclaiming blessings. He is doing what a priest does. So at that point, David is not like Joe, the shepherd ruler of his people. He's like Brian, the worship leader of his people. He's doing both. He's changed slightly in his role. And so it is clear that as he does that, David does not consider himself to be the star, to be the main man. He's sinking back and letting God take center stage. I watched a classical concert recently where there was a soloist. And you know that there's a soloist who stands in front next to the conductor, and then there's all the orchestra, and then at the back there's the chorus. But I noticed that after he'd sung his solo, the soloist shrank back and stood among the choir, among the chorus, just a regular chorus member. And that helped me to understand a little bit what's happening here with David. He's not doing a solo. He's singing with the people. He's part of this worshiping congregation, worshiping the Lord who is king. And he's dancing, because in every culture, when there is great joy, there is dancing. This is not an order to say that you have to dance at church or when you're worshiping, but it's what David did. I think David was probably the kind of guy who danced when he defeated Goliath. Yay! Or when he heard that Michal wanted to marry him, he probably danced. The problem isn't with David. The problem is with the person who's criticizing David. Because while David is focusing on the Lord with all those who are worshiping him, Michal is looking at David and her husband, and she is looking and despising him. She's not celebrating in the presence of God. She's not enjoying God's presence. She thinks that her husband looks ridiculous. You know, criticizing David when he's celebrating God is a bit like criticizing those people for wearing those funny glasses when the eclipse was happening and saying, oh, you look dumb with your glasses. It's like, I'm protecting myself from the sun. But for her, what matters is that he is not wearing his royal robes at this point. It's in that sense that he's disrobed. He's not wearing his royal robes. He's wearing priestly clothes. And she thinks that the women servants, who would be the people with the lowest status in the kingdom, would lose respect for him. That basically he would be considered as the lowest of the low. But he's saying, no, I wasn't dancing for them. That's not what he's thinking about. He's not doing a show. He is lost in front of the greatness of God. David has taken off his royal robes because at that moment he is fully aware that he is in the presence of a greater king than himself. David is not thinking about how he looks. He's thinking about his behavior before the Lord. Notice how that comes back again and again. Verse 14, before the Lord. Verse 16, before the Lord. Verse 21, twice, before the Lord. Not in front of others. He's ready to be humiliated. He doesn't matter about whether others are respecting, because he knows that they will respect him, because he's a man who's passionate about God. So, as we meet together, we need to make sure that we are not mistaking who our audience is. We have arranged our furniture in this way so that we're not looking at each other as we worship. We're not looking and saying, oh, what's she doing over there? What's he doing? We're all looking in the same direction. And we're not even really looking at the musicians and singers. We're looking past them. We're looking to the Lord. We're thinking about the words that we're singing. We're thinking about the God that we're worshiping. And so our attention should not be turned towards other people. And don't ask the question, how do I look as I'm worshiping? That's not the question. You shouldn't be thinking, do I look stupid doing this? There are good questions you should ask. Like, am I distracting other people? Am I distracting them from God? Am I judging other people? Come and sit and stand near the front. You won't be judging anybody because you won't see anybody else. Or am I being too restrictive in the way that I am? Am I being unnaturally restrained? There are some people who are very calm. And they will say, my dog died, in the same way as they'll say, my daughter's getting married. Just be the same voice. Right? You know who you are. But some people, they're just very enthusiastic. Then there are some people who are very enthusiastic in some areas and then very restrained in other areas. If you go to London, in the east of London, you'll arrive in an area, borough of London, where really tough guys live. These are the people who used to work in the Docklands before they were fashionable and gentrified. Down in the docks. And that's where you have EastEnders, the British TV series, by the way, about all the tough guys who live in London. And wander around there and you walk into a stadium and you will see thousands of men singing this song. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to say the words. I'm forever blowing bubbles, pretty bubbles in the air. They fly so high, they reach the sky. Then, like my dreams, they fade and die. Fortune's always hiding. I've looked everywhere. I'm forever blowing bubbles, pretty bubbles in the air. And they're singing this. And the crazy thing is, you can see this on video, they've all got their hands up. All these tough guys are all like, yes, bubbles. It's a superficial song. The words are nonsense, but they're really fervent about it, about what they're singing. And the question is, well, Why can't we have the same fervor about God? Here's what somebody wrote about this passage. There are doubtless times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic. But can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? David, as he's criticized, says this in verse 21, "The Lord chose me in preference to your father and his family." He's realized that as Michal criticizes him, Michal is really a daughter of Saul. Notice that it's said three times, she's a daughter of Saul. She's like Saul, who hated David, despised David, rather than being a wife of David, or like his friend, a brother Jonathan, who was loyal to David. She's not enjoyed the presence of God. Well, I said there would be a bonus, and here it is, verse 23. Verse 23, "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." What does that mean? Well, it doesn't seem as if God intervened to make sure that she was now childless. It's not like Samuel's mother at the beginning of the story. Here, there's no mention of that, but David decided not to sleep with Michal anymore. He decided this would be the end of Saul's line. Saul would not have any grandchildren through David and Michal. But it made me think about marriages which don't have any sex in them, sexless marriages. And I think it's worth just saying a couple of words on that before we finish. We can kind of understand what's happening here. Michal has lacked respect for David, and David is angry with Michal. So that's it. A separate bed, separate bedrooms. But in 1 Corinthians 7, God encourages married couples, Christian couples, who are married, to maintain a healthy love life. And that means a healthy sex life. Regularly. So don't let conflict fester. We can all have arguments. I've been married for 22 years. We've had a couple of arguments. But arguments should be short-lived. Agree with one another and get back together. Now, of course, consentment is a biblical value. We can't say, we're going to do this. No one can force his wife or her husband. But each is encouraged to make an effort for the other. Don't let conflict fester, and don't be conquered by failure either. If you're those who say, well, we tried sex, it didn't work for us, it's not really our thing, then you shouldn't be discouraged. There are ways to improve and bring desire back to life again. So don't give up. Take care of your wife, take care of your husband in that area, personal intimacy. What we can't do is just imitate practices that we've seen in a film or in porn. In couples, there should be gentleness and there should be respect, and there's no room for abuse or bullying. Sex within marriage is a gift of God. Sex outside of marriage remains a sin because we're taking something which is supposed to be in the covenant of marriage and misusing it for our own selfish pleasure. God has designed sex to unite a married couple. Well, that word may be a word in season for somebody, but of course this sermon is not really about marriage. It's not about how David's marriage failed. It's a story of a leader who was a bit impulsive, but he was ready to forget himself because he was aware of the presence of God, his king. And he was lost in worship before the holiness of God. As we follow our Messiah King, we follow the one who declares God's name in the presence of the great congregation and who draws us in joyful procession to the most holy place in heaven, where we already now can turn our hearts and our thoughts and meet with God. We can be aware of his presence, and through Jesus we can receive his spiritual blessings. It's all good, but we need to take hold of it. We need to receive it. We need to respect him, and we need to enjoy him. Let's pray that God will help us do that. Father God, there is so much for us to learn from Scripture and learn from other believers. Often we have our own way of doing things, and we may have got lost in an unhealthy habit, being too casual about your holiness or being too joyless in our worship. Father, thank you that you forgive us. Thank you that your grace covers all of our failure. But Lord, we pray that you might draw us closer to you. That we might come close to you in full assurance of faith, knowing that Jesus has opened the way for us to be your friends, to worship together as Jesus leads us, as our priest leads us in worship, leads us into your presence. May we remember that the door is open, and with reverence and fear, may we lift up your name. May our hearts be focused on you. Help us, Lord, when we meet together, not to be thinking about ourselves and how we look. Help us not to be thinking about others and how they are. Just to think about you and to be able to forget ourselves as we focus on you, our true and living God, our holy God, because we stand in the presence of your majesty. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you want to talk about any of those things being brought up in that sermon, then you should know that Joe will be available to talk about them. I'll be in the French service. You're welcome to come and talk to me if you want to also during the week or during coffee time. But we're going to sing now together. And I want to mention that also after the service, there is a chance to pray with somebody at the back. You can pray with them already during this final song. Our prayer team wants to help you to live your life in faith with God. So if there's anything you want to pray for, if you come with a burden today and there's something that's troubling you back home, well, take the time to pray with somebody in our prayer team. They'd be very pleased to do that. You can also mention a prayer request through the QR code form, and we can pray for you during the week. So we'll be happy to do that. But as we stand, we're going to worship the Lord and finish as we should with worship. Let's stand.